Let's take our seats. We're turning the Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Is that it, Gordon? Okay. I was asking if there were blinds for the sun. That's just because I'm so tall that the average preacher doesn't get struck by blindness in this pulpit. But for me, the sun shines upon the forehead. And that's okay. That's the best we can do. So you know, I'll just have to find out a way of getting smaller and lower in this pulpit. Or covering up the sun. And to those of you who like the sun, don't want the sun to go away. But thanks for trying. You could just stand there and hold your hands. That might work, you know. I see that you're not going to do that. No? Right, now, Luke chapter 14. And I'll just preach away and look down. And you'll know exactly what I'm doing this evening. Luke chapter 14. And I drew attention to verse 26 this evening as we turn to God's word. And it's this text of scripture which we want to read here. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the question really is this: does the Lord Jesus Christ condone hatred? We read these words, and is the Savior instructing would-be disciples that they need to hate their father, their mother, their wives, their husbands, their children, their brothers, sisters, their own life, if they're to be Christians? That might seem to be what it is in verse 26. And in many ways, it forms one of those hard questions in Scripture as we seek to tackle the tough parts in the Bible. And I trust that with the Lord's help and with his grace and the sufficiency of God, we'll understand precisely what Jesus is teaching us here, and in the process, understand the very weight and the importance of what it means to be a disciple of Christ and to follow after the Savior. So that's our message this evening. Did Jesus condone hatred? Verse 26, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow now in thy presence in the Savior's holy and precious name, we're so thankful so far that we have not just sung through these hymns, the gospel truth, but we've read the book of God, we've prayed, and now, Lord, as we love so much, we can just join ourselves together. We trust without interruption, without our thoughts, Lord, straying one way or another. Lord, help us to fix ourselves upon the Lamb of God and upon his ministry, upon his words. And Lord, what we read, give us understanding this evening. Bless us richly in thy house. Lord, help us to understand the hard parts so that we see the very glory of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian in the first place. I pray for help myself, not just, Lord, in a physical sense, but, Lord, spiritually. Lord, to be taken away from self and filled by the Spirit of God. Every preacher needs unction. Every man who stands in the pulpit needs help from heaven. And, Lord, I'm no exception this evening. I feel and confess my weakness. And realize, Lord, if there is no help given, Lord, there will be a failure in a sense. There will be no building of thy house. Build thy house this evening, and even add to the church such as should be saved. We ask all of these messages in the Savior's holy and precious name. Amen. Now this evening, as we turn to this sort of series, which we'll go back to now and then over the course of the year, what I would say is that as we begin this evening, it should not surprise us to discover that the alleged, and I use that word particularly this evening, the alleged tough or difficult or hard parts of the Bible that cause individuals much concern when they're asking the question, what do these things mean? It is no surprise to discover that quite a number of them actually arise from the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Often what he said came across as hard. And that's not a word which I've invented in terms of what the scripture is teaching here. That's particularly what is said concerning the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus. And I think the way to illustrate that is to go for a short season to John chapter 6 before we get back to Luke chapter 14 this evening. And there in John chapter 6, we have a tremendous illustration of how many people found the very sayings and the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ hard. They found his message difficult, and they found it tough. In John chapter 6, and I'm going to just spend a bit of time with this before we go any further, And here's the occasion where the Lord Jesus is speaking about the manna which fell from heaven. And if you have a good mind when it comes to what the Bible teaches and what happened on certain occasions, you remember that when the Lord Jesus is teaching about manna, he then brings himself into the picture and he refers to himself and he mentions himself as the true bread from heaven. And the Savior makes the direct comparison and relationship between what God sent that could not last forever and Christ who was sent from the Father who gives life that does last forever. It's a tremendous gospel message. A tremendous picture of the gospel. But you read John chapter 6 and you read verse 60 and then we read these words that many of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said this word. They said, "This is a hard saying." It's a hard saying. Who can hear this? Who can tolerate this? Who can understand this? Who can bear these words? It's too hard for us to understand. That's what they're saying. What we need to do in John 6 is remember that when you look at that portion of Scripture, and by disciples, we mean the more general crowd. We're not talking about the 12 apostles and such. We're not talking about the particular disciples who went out two by two and brought the gospel. We're talking about a great crowd of would-be followers and would-be disciples in many respects. Here was a murmuring and a complaining about the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus. And they were confronting him. The things that you're teaching us, the things that you're saying to us, that they're too hard, we don't get them, they're too difficult to understand, or they're too difficult to embrace and accept and follow. Who can hear these things? Who can ever follow these things? And that sort of accusation sometimes is even made these days in which we live. Well, the Lord Jesus, in that same passage, John 6, verse 61, he then mirrors their thoughts and he says, "Well, does this offend you?" So right now you understand what was going on, because when they came to him and they heard about manna and they heard about Christ as the true bread from heaven, and they said that this is a hard thing to say, the Lord understood their hearts, and what he saw in their hearts is that they were offended by the word of Christ. And so he says, "Does it offend you? Is it a scandal to you? Does it cause you to trip and to stumble and to fall?" And the Lord doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive." And then he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And he made it clear to that crowd that no one truly comes to Jesus Christ and believes without the drawing influence of God. That's quite a ministry. That's quite a message to bring to the people. And now what we do as readers of the Bible, we say, "Well, what happened next? What happened in that great drama and that great moment of tension when the Savior had multitudes of individuals and they're following and they begin to find everything that he says offensive and hard, and they begin to really cross-examine him and question him. And the Lord says, "Everything I say to you, it's spirit and it's truth. There's no way of understanding it any other way. And the only way in which you're going to be drawn is by the Father." What happens next? Many of them leave. Many of them. They go back, and the Bible says they follow no longer. And it's at that time the Lord even then turns to the 12 that were remaining. And you know, "Will ye go away? What are you going to do?" And even amongst them, of the 12, there was, of course, a traitor in Judas Iscariot. He made it clear to this crowd that as a result of this hard message, that he was doing something vital. He was sifting them. He was challenging them, and he was discovering where people truly were at when it came to being disciples or followers. Was it just lip service, or was it also with the whole heart? And the point being, and I make this point for a very important reason this evening, is that there is never any deficiency or fault in the Word of God in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one. The deficiency, the need, is always in what? Our hearts. Our understanding. It's always a need that we have Not because there is a fault, or there is a discrepancy, or there is a contradiction. And as we look at some of these hard things over time, as I said, it's not always going to be every week, but we'll go back to it now and then, and we'll see some things that people allege. Well, that's a discrepancy, that's a contradiction, that makes no sense, that's not Christianity. The fault is never within this book. Never within the teachings of Jesus Christ. But always, the presence of something that perceives itself to be hard is that our hearts need changed. And our understanding needs to be enlightened. And in fact, it just reminds us, if we're not saved, of the great need of being saved, so that we know what these things mean. Now, this evening, we begin this passage, or we begin this series, with a passage in which our Savior's ministry is again at the forefront of our thoughts. And the question, as I've said already, is this: is the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 26, condoning hatred, and more specifically, hatred of and towards loved ones? That's quite a question, isn't it? And if I know you as well as I'm getting to know you over the last nearly a year it's coming up to, I'm sure in our hearts we all can immediately say and speak back and say, well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't condone hatred. And he's not wishing that we would loathe our families and loved ones so that we might be Christians. But the problem we have is, what does he mean then? Because you can't escape the words which are before your very eyes. This evening we're going to answer this question. I trust it will bring us to Christ and to the gospel and to his saving power as we come to a close. And we're going to do it by two areas of examination. That's how we're going to answer this question: does Jesus condone hatred? First of all, we must examine what the great command is concerning love in the first place. In other words, what do we find as we turn to the Bible and we ask the question, what does God teach us about loving our loved ones? And even loving ourselves and our own lives. And the reason why, my friend, this evening that's important is because of the word hate. It is itself quite a jarring term, isn't it? You know, when people use this expression, they say, well, they hate something, or they hate a set of circumstances. It's quite a harsh expression. As I said, it has a jarring nature to it. And that's because today, the idea of this word seems only to represent disgust and loathing, don't we? I'm scraping around in my head to try to find a user-friendly example. And Marmite immediately flashed into my head. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Maybe I'm hungry this evening. But there's that love and that hate relationship with that strange stuff. If you're asking me, I just happen to like it. I don't mind, much to the annoyance of some people in a family. But it can be something that some people hate. They might hate certain foods. And what they mean is they loathe it. That there's a disgust. There's just a rejection of it altogether. And so we say, well, is that the meaning behind the word? Is Jesus saying in verse 26 that if you don't loathe and if you don't show a disgust and a sort of a way of feeling something abhorrent to you towards your family, you can't be mine? I think we know straight away that's not the answer. I hope we see this. So if we are to have any idea of what this means, then we must study our Bibles carefully. And remember something as well, how we must love our families. What the law of God does teach us about honoring our parents. What does it mean to demonstrate love? Well, think about it. There's to be a love towards our parents. We know that from Scripture. We only have to go to, what is it, the fifth commandment to see that? Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It is the command to honor our father and our mother that is given with promise. Do you know, if you read Paul's exposition or his commentary on that great fifth commandment in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, he gives us a tremendous insight. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And remember, Paul doesn't leave the parents alone because he reminds them not to provoke their children to wrath and anger and so on. But this is where he starts here. Obey your parents in the Lord. And he says, for this is right. Do it as unto God. Do it in the Lord. It's the right thing. And Paul says, because it's the first commandment with promise. And that's a fascinating statement in the Bible. The first commandment with promise. You see, all of the commands of God are of equal importance, aren't they? And they still are. They're still in effect. Remember that. Because they reflect and they reveal the very nature of God, whose nature never changes. And so those moral commands, they stay for us forever because they are forever the reflection of God who doesn't change himself. And of all the commands that were spoken to a people redeemed out of slavery all of those years ago, all of them accompanied with the sweet promises of blessings. Because the redeemed child, the soul that knows God and who lives in obedience to God, will live a life in which the blessings of God are to be known and tasted and felt and experienced. But we have this particular detail here in the fifth command, that it might be well with thee. Does it mean that all are guaranteed long life if they honour their parents? Well, that's not what is meant. Clearly, some have honoured their parents and died young. So what does that mean? And how does it factor into our thoughts this evening? Let me quote to you Spurgeon's observation on this. I think it's worth saying this evening. He said this, and listen to him. It has been observed that God frequently prospers those who have shown a dutiful attention to their parents. At any rate, Spurgeon says, such children are in the right way, and we all know that the way of duty is the way of safety and happiness. On the other hand, unkindness to parents has often been remarkably punished in this life. Nothing short in this life, like rebellion against parents. Absalom is a prominent instance of this general rule. And if I'm right in saying this, Spurgeon's thought, and the thought of many Bible commentators, is along these lines. That so often there is a connection and a link between rebellion against the home and against parents and the very presence of vice and sin and wickedness, which necessarily shortens the life in time. And that, in many respects, what God is saying here, there's a particular blessing which attends this. So when the Lord Jesus is speaking to this great multitude, he's not contravening the fifth commandment, of course. He's not going against it. He never has done that. He comes to fulfill the law of God, not to destroy the law of God. So what about the other mentions in verse 26 of our verse? What about the wife and children and brethren and sisters and our own life? Well, what do we do there? Are we to love them? Of course we are. Of course we are. You don't need me to say that this evening. There's to be love towards others and, maybe the more difficult thing to explain of all, love towards yourself. Love towards your own life. You see, the Lord Jesus mentions in verse 26 fathers and mothers, but he lists all of the family circle. He mentions spouses, if we have them. He mentions children, if we have them. Siblings, if we have them. And then our own individual life. And what I wanted to see is that when the Lord touches upon the full spectrum of the whole family circle, he's saying this, that even if you have no living parent, and even if there's no spouse, and there's no brother, and there's no child, and there's none of these family connections, you still have your own life. There's still something at stake, in a sense. There's still something to draw reference to when it comes to loving Christ. And he goes at great lengths here when he turns to this vast multitude and he says, you know the commands. Love your mother, love your father, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, sons and daughters. And some say, we have none of these things, but you love your own life. And you value your own life and strength. You have that at the very least. Ephesians 6 is helpful at this stage as well. Reminding us of what love we must demonstrate to those around us. Ephesians 6, 28, 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man hath ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Do you know what Paul says in a chapter back in Ephesians 5, 25? What a fantastic verse of scripture. Husbands, love your wives even as what Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Powerful reminders. In fact, Paul takes the single most breathtaking act of Christ, Jesus Christ, loving his church, giving himself. Giving all that he is. for us who don't deserve him and salvation, for ruined rebel sinners, that he might make us a glorious church in the end when we shall be glorified without wrinkle and spot and blemish. And he says, husbands, that's how you love your wives. That's what you do. What a message. And of course, he goes on, and the Savior goes on in verse 26, and his own life. Are we to hate our own lives? Apart from being a Christian? No, the Bible tells us to show a love to our own life. That's a hard thing to explain as well. Of course, it's not a reference to narcissism or being self-centered or egocentric or whatever word we want to use, but a genuine care for our bodies, our lives. No, we do this naturally. I know men, when they have the flu, they do it more, but we still do it. You take the medicine, you care for yourself, you rest. We try to present ourselves in a way. We look after ourselves. There's a need for food and relaxation and all of these things. That they're all so important, and those things are legitimate and fine. And Christ is not saying abandon those things if you're going to be a Christian. If that what he's doing is making the reference. You do these things because you should do these things. But there is something first before everything else. And that's how he brings us to this message. By examining this great command to love others. But as I finish, now we really bring ourselves to the application here this evening. Because what I want to see is that in saying what I've said, the Lord cannot be contradicting the law of God. You see that? He cannot be contradicting the law of God. So now we know something, and it means something else. And the answer lay in the setting. As it always does scripturally, it lays in the context. And that's how you're going to understand what is a hard part of the Bible. So as we finish here, we then examine the great crowds who heard these words. We've examined the great command, which is to love others, our fathers, mothers, and so on. But now let's examine the great crowds who heard these words. And beloved, focus this evening on this first of all. Think about the numbers in the crowd. You look at verse 25, because I don't want you to miss verse 25. And the reason why is that it's more than just simply narrative. It is narrative. It is introducing these series of events. But it's telling you what's about to happen and why it happens. Look at verse 25 of Luke 14. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now you start to understand what is happening before your very eyes. I don't know about you, but there's something about large crowds that make, I think, most of us uncomfortable. They really do. And I don't know what it is, whether it's just because it's intimidating or, you know, not knowing what people are thinking as they look at you or being overwhelmed. I think most of us, if the truth is told, we'd just rather have a few people and speak to a few people. We find big crowds a bit uncomfortable. In fact, when someone sort of relishes being in the middle of a large crowd, you sometimes have to wonder, you know, why are they like that for? Why do they enjoy such crowds? Here was a particularly large crowd of people that were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, we might say that when the average person is in the midst of a large crowd, it can overwhelm them. I think even today, and I'm not going to name names or accuse because I don't think it would be fair of me, but in a sort of very broad, and I use that word very carefully, it's a very broad Christian environment in the world in which we live. We've got celebrity preachers and all sorts of things going on. And sometimes that the great numbers can overwhelm the greatest of men. And it goes to the head, and it goes to the ego, and it goes to their pride. And then what happens, there becomes the need for popularity, and then there's a pressure to conform, to please the crowds, to say the thing that keeps the crowds. And you know, that sort of pressure filters into any church, every church. We've got to make sure the things we say will keep the people that we have. I'm not saying that we set out to be particularly obnoxious. No, I don't agree with that. But I'm saying, look at the very example of our Lord Jesus. The great multitudes are with him. And it would have been far easier, in a sense, to play it safe. Say the things that keep everyone together, in a sense. The law doesn't turn and say something to them that has no importance. It's vitally important. And furthermore, the Lord has, in a sense, if I can use the word carefully, the benefit of knowing the hearts of all men and all women that were there present. But what I see here is that he turns to the crowds. And when there could have been an occasion just to keep them and the multitudes, yet he knows that they're not all right with God. In fact, vast numbers are not right with God. And it might seem safer to have the people there just walking along and enjoying an environment, keeping things as they are. No, he turns to their lives and their hearts. And he gives them a series of penetrating statements all throughout that closing part of Luke chapter 14. Remember, verse 26 is not in isolation. It's not in isolation. It's all about counting the cost of being a disciple in the first place. Have you done that? Have you done it? That's what he's saying here. So we see the numbers in the crowd, and then you see the nature in the crowd. And that's when you start to see his reasoning, or if I can say it, his methodology. You see, we all know that a large crowd, which seems to be favorable, is no guarantee that each person truly has believed in the first place. The Bible makes that clear, by the way. We will see this more in our Moses study, but you think of Israel. As a nation, as a people, vast numbers, but were they all saved? No, they weren't. Romans 9 verse 6 says, not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Again, just to sort of paraphrase that, they're not all truly converted, although they all have the privileges and the benefits. Standing before Christ, many would-be disciples were pressing themselves upon the very shoulder of the dear Savior himself. And yet very true would be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that remains just the same today. The makeup of the crowd may differ, and our appearances and culture will change, but the nature of the human heart will never change. People tend to follow crowds, but it is no sign of true conversion. And we have to know that. And so verse 25 is more than narrative, because it's reminding us there was a need. There was a need for the Son of God to turn and speak to these people, because they were not right with God. Many weren't. And notice how then he navigates the crowd. You see, the question is this. Okay, that being so, what do we do? How do we preach in these situations? And the answer is simple. He preached the pure gospel. And some might say, what? He preached the gospel? I look at verse 26, right through to the end. I can't see the gospel. And that's because we live in a culture today where people forget what the gospel is. The thoughts for lots of people are, well, if you just sort of say, if you're a sinner and believe in Christ, that's enough. Well, in a sense, yes. But you see the preparation, the ground, the need to turn up that soil, that fallow ground. It was necessary before there was any introduction of the cross and of Christ and all that he would do for the soul of men and women, just to discover and examine where they really were, how they actually stood. This is our grave problem today, where there is this allowance just to simply think that this superficial gospel is enough. And it isn't. It isn't. The whole matter surrounded discipleship and following. And that is identified in the very opening of verse 26. If any man come to me. So the Lord is saying, you would follow me? You want to be mine? You want to have the name of Christ, the name of a Christian about you? You want to say that you're saved? If any man come to me, before him stood scores of people who entertained the idea that either they were followers or they wanted to be. And no, time did not permit our Lord Jesus Christ to sit every individual down on a seat or on the floor or by the ground or by the seashore and go through every single life. Time did not permit our Savior to do this. And so he lays down the acid test, which must always be replicated in the pulpit of every gospel preaching church. If you are to follow Christ and be a true Christian, he must be first. He must be Lord of all. He must be the King of your life. In other words, those who come to him, want to follow him, must count this cost. It was Matthew Henry who said, when he was seeking to verbalize this cost, he says he calls it comparatively hating them. I think that's a very nice way of trying to phrase this difficult verse. Now, one way to look at what this word hate means, understand, is this. Another rendering is to love less. Now, that helped me when I thought about it more. To love less. And there's a fascinating illustration of this in an occasion that you would never expect. And it's all the way back in Genesis. And you know the passage well, so you probably don't need to turn to it. You'll refer to it in your mind. It was Genesis 29 and verse 30 to 31. And it's the whole story of Jacob. Remember Jacob and Rachel and Leah and so on? And putting aside the complex nature of what was going on there, we know what the story was all about. And listen to this very carefully, because here is the answer. The Bible says that Jacob, listen to God's word, loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, just let that sink into your hearts. The Bible says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and served with him yet 7 other years. And then directly afterwards, verse 31, it says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated." Now, you isolate that word. Jacob didn't hate Leah in a sense, but there was a loving less compared to Rachel. And that's precisely what we have here. In a nutshell, the Lord takes this most dearest earthly affection that we have, legitimate, good love for a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, brother, a sister, son and daughter, and even your own life. And the Lord doesn't say, stop loving them. If you're to be my disciple, but he says, if you're to be my child, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, Christ must be loved more. Must be loved more. I've always believed this, and I'll say it again in this pulpit, that actually the answer to how we must correctly love our loved ones is by loving Christ first. If we're to love our loved ones as we should. Because if we put loved ones before Christ, it's idolatry. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It's a loving less. It's a pulling to one side. It's a counting all those things but loss, that we might know him and win him. And so, beloved, in closing this evening, genuine Christianity is defined and demonstrated by this willingness to put everything else after, not before, the Savior. Doesn't always end well. Well, I can't say it does. I really can't. Does it mean an easy life in our life, an easy road in our life? No, it doesn't. There might be times and occasions where this great need to follow after Christ, having believed in him and trusted him for salvation and following after him, means there will be a crossroads in which we might have to take a stand when it comes to loved ones, family and friends. That happens many times. Even our Lord Jesus makes that very clear. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, when he was quoting from Micah 7, the Lord Jesus says, I am come to set a man at variance against his father and daughter against her mother and so on. Again, hard words. But he was quoting from Micah 7. The son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against the mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. In other words, it might sometimes come to that. When for gospel truths, when for those fundamentals of our great and precious faith, we might have to put Christ first in a sense. And there's an offense which is created. It's not an offense that we create by our own conduct or character or by any obnoxious side to us, but simply because we put him first. Now the question is this. In what part of the crowd do you stand? You see, I think if the truth were to be told in this country in which we live, across many churches and through towns and villages and cities, Christianity is represented by a great crowd that follows after Christ. But true Christianity is hard to find. Because has a man or woman truly followed the Lord and is truly following Christ? Of course, our Savior does not condone a loathsome hatred towards a loved one. In fact, we must love them. And love them as God tells us to love them. But it's this idea of loving less in comparison to our hearts, which are filled with love for Christ. That's the mark of Christianity. That's the mark of the true child of God. You sit here this evening and you ask, am I a Christian? Am I saved? Well, do you put everything before Christ? Do you count everything but loss for Christ? What do you do? What have you done with him? My friend, if that's not the case, and you've never been to him, then go to him. And put everything last and put him first. And follow him all the days of your life. Be his disciple. Take up the cross and follow him. Let's close in prayer this evening. Oh Lord, give us help around thy word this evening. Let these truths sink into our souls. Help us to put, Lord, thee first in all aspects of our life. Because then we think of our Lord Jesus and we remember how he gave his whole life for us. All that he is, all that he was, so freely given for us. We believe, Lord, that it would help us then in turn to love our loved ones as we should, as thy word commands us. And this evening we pray for thee just to lay the word of God deep into our souls. We might have loved ones not yet saved. Lord, many of us do. And this evening our hearts cry out to God for them. Oh Lord, save them while there is time. Reach into their lives and pluck them as brands from the burning and save a soul before it be too late. We thank thee for thy presence this day and in thy house. And we ask, Lord, now as we part and go our separate ways, the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will rest and remain upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.